is a phrase from the text of today's sermon. The phrase, "nor things to come." Our scripture lesson is from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, on page 983, if you'd like to follow me along, beginning with verse 31 and reading selective passages. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all things, will he not also give us all things with him? And then at verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we are made more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. In the 8th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul affirms that he will not fear what is happening today and what may happen tomorrow. He will not be a prisoner to his fears. That's a word we need to hear in our time. Ours has been called the age of anxiety and fear. Many are immobilized today because of what may happen, what might happen, what could happen. And some of our fears are utterly ridiculous. And yet they have an immobilizing effect upon us. I've been helped in this direction by a writer for the Los Angeles Times, Barry Siegel. He points out that while we are worrying about things like a nuclear exchange between the superpowers and the effects of pesticides that may poison us, while we are worrying about these things, there are catastrophes just lurking beneath the surface that we're not even thinking about. And then he lists some of them. For example, he says, if everyone keeps saving their National Geographic magazines in garages and attics, instead of throwing them away, the sheer weight of the accumulation of the magazine is going to sink the North American continent 100 feet below water. Now that's helpful. He further points out that if visitors to the beach keep returning home with as much sand clinging to their shoes as they have in the past, that in 10 years, the 80% of the coastline will disappear. And the most helpful part of his writings concerns the danger of pickle, the common ordinary pickles that we eat. He says, for example, that 96.8% of all communist sympathizers eat pickle. That 99% of all automobile accidents involve people who have eaten pickle. He also says that documented data reveals that all those persons born in 1839, 145 years ago, who ate pickle are now dead. And all of this pickle research has been confirmed by feeding laboratory rats 20 pounds of pickle a day for 30 days, and all of them ended up with bulging stomachs and loss of appetite. You see how ridiculous our fears can be. On the basis of very little information, we can extrapolate all kinds of dangers and trends, real or imagined. We are barraged with statistics every day. The morning does not dawn that we do not learn that something else we're eating is going to kill us. About all that's left for me is lettuce soaked in lemon juice. And I'm not all sure about the long-range effect of the lemon juice. Friends, we need this comforting and assuring word from Paul that is our text for today. He says that we need not fear anything, things present, nor things to come. The 8th chapter of Romans is one of the most helpful passages in the Bible, and Paul asserts three things in that passage. He says, remember that God is on our side. If God is for us, who can be against us? God is not some booger man. He wants what is best for you and for me. I cringe when I hear parents say to their children, you better be good or God will get you. That's a terrible thing to say to a child, for it distorts the truth about God and it tends to make the child fear God. When God is defined in the Bible in three words, God is love. And then the Apostle Paul says, secondly, that our commitment in life is to Christ, not to circumstances. We find in Romans 8:35 that in the face of troubles and enemies and hunger and danger, that Christ stands with us because nothing can take His love from us. We are not promised immunity from danger or trouble or hardship, but we are promised Christ's companionship in whatever comes, so that our commitment in life is not to circumstances, but to Christ. That's the consistent message of the Bible. You remember that Job, a good man, an upright man, lost in swift and devastating blows his health, his wealth, and his family. In the agony of his suffering, though, he said some things that have the ring of spiritual truth. He said these things even though his wife said, curse God so you can die. Even though his three friends who came to comfort him sat for 7 days and did not utter a word. But Job's commitment was to something greater than his circumstances. And so he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I know that my Redeemer liveth. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whatever comes, we are committed in life to Christ, not our circumstances. And then the third thing that Paul says in this passage is that nothing can separate us from His love. Isn't that some promise? A promise that we can hold on to. Nothing in this world or the next, nothing today or tomorrow can separate us from the love of Christ. Death cannot. Life will not. Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, no matter where we are, high in the sky or deep in the ocean, nothing will ever separate us from the love of Christ. How shall we respond to the great assurances of this passage? And I certainly hope that it will serve in your life and in mine to quieten our fears, and as we let the weight of its assurance lean against our circumstances. I have come in my own life to identify with Robert Louis Stevenson, who said, to travel hopefully is a better thing than to arrive. I want us to travel through life with hope, with faces forward, trusting in God to provide for our needs today and to sustain us as we hope for tomorrow. But having said that, I would have to observe in all candor, first of all, that many of us live in fear. Many people that I know and love and walk with are immobilized by their fears, and they cannot function in life with any real sense of joy. They fear that a fixed income will ultimately get them in a real financial bind at some point if they live long enough. They fear that their children will not turn out good and be worthy citizens. They fear that their job is going to be phased out and they will be set adrift vocationally in their mid or late 50s. On and on it goes, and there are things in life to be feared, but friends, you cannot live in fear. Fear immobilizes, it intimidates, it renders us unable to function, it causes us to stand pat when we should be starting out, it causes us to stand still when we should be moving out. You cannot live in fear. I cannot live in fear. Some people do not go to see their doctor because they are fearful of what he or she will find. If something is wrong, the sooner you find it, the better. In this country, we have a phobia about getting old. It's one of our fears. I have a book on my desk at home that I'm reading called The Denial of Aging in America. We fear getting old. I rather like what Jack Benny said on his 80th birthday. Someone said, "Mr. Benny, how does it feel to be 80? He said, "Not bad. Not bad when you consider the alternative." We fear getting old in this society. Someone wrote me from the television audience, "Dr. Harrington, the camera angle should be changed. It creates the illusion that you are balding." Friends, that's not an illusion. I'm not worried about my hair getting gray. I'm worried about the availability of hair. You know, we fear getting old. Somewhere I read, when you get too old for pimples, you go immediately into wrinkles. Don't worry about getting old. There's some telltale signs that will give you a clue when you're getting there. You know you're getting old, for example, when most of your dreams are reruns. When the airline attendant offers you coffee, tea, or milk of magnesia. When you sit down in a rocking chair and you can't make it rock. When the little gray-haired lady you help across the street is your wife. You know you're getting old when you read the bestseller, The Total Woman, and it makes you sleepy. You know you're getting old when everything hurts and what doesn't won't work. You know you're getting old when you watch a pretty girl go by and your pacemaker makes the garage door fly open. Many, many of us live in fear. I want to tell you, we cannot live that way. Fear renders us useless. Fears immobilize you and me. Sometimes we have to dream our dreams in the shadows of life, but keep dreaming. Sometimes we have to do our work in difficult circumstances and conditions, but keep working. We simply cannot live in fear. It brings life to a halt. Don't you remember he said, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the world." He walks with us through whatever comes. David Livingstone said of that statement, "These are the words of a divine gentleman given on his sacred honor." Many of us, too many of us, live in fear. We cannot live that way. But note with me, secondly, that where there is no faith in the future, there is no power in the present. I love the phrase where Paul says, "Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, things present nor things to come." His confidence in the future gave him courage in the present. This is what we need in this nation of ours, in our hearts and in this church, faith in the future. It is precisely because the church believes in the future that we address the issues of the present. I have been disturbed in recent years by the many young couples whom I marry who have said to me, "We are not going to have children, Dr. Harrington, because the future seems so uncertain." Others have said they're not going to get married because so many of their friends got married and it didn't work. In both instances, there is no faith in the future and little power in the present. I've just finished reading a rather somber volume entitled Russia by David K. Shipler, a correspondent for the New York Times. If you'd like to read the book, I'll loan you mine. It's a lot of reading for a little bit. But on page 51 of that book, he quotes a statement by a Russian janitor who says, "Our children are our future." Our children are our future. They're the future of this church. This nation, your family, my family, our children represent a new hope. And we must have faith in the future. There is no power in the present. And yet, as I speak to you today, the doomsday business is at an all-time high. If you want to draw a crowd, announce your views, announce that you're going to speak on your views on the coming, approaching, rapidly developing end of the world, and you can pack any house in Atlanta to standing room only. Now, the facts are, we do live in a dangerous world. If acid rain doesn't get us, artificial sweetener will. If the nuclear holocaust doesn't destroy all living things, then some natural catastrophe might. It is a dangerous world, but we cannot live in response to our fears and to the fears of other people. We must have faith in the future. Those who have faith in the future are those who are working for better conditions for everyone today. The Bulletin of Atomic Scientists has its own symbolic clock. It predicts the nearness of a nuclear doomsday, with the rhetoric and bad feelings intensifying between Russia and the United States. They see an intensification of the danger of a nuclear holocaust. The minute hand on the scientist's doomsday clock has been moved from 10 minutes before midnight to 2 minutes before midnight. Now, it may be a reality. I don't know. But how are we going to respond to that reality? Will we dig a hole in panic and jump into it head first? Will we let it cause a paralysis to grip the way we live, affirming the things we believe in? Will we just sit passively, unable to respond or to move? I hope we won't react in none of those ways. For the future can be better than the past, and we must live with hope. It is that hope for a better future that empowers us in the present. I have lived nearly a half century now. Before long, I'll be 50. And I will tell you that I've always tried to live with a sense of hope. I remember as a boy working, dreaming of a college education, not knowing whether I would ever have that opportunity because my parents could not afford to send me to college. But I worked in hope. I have come through, thanks to God, disappointments, tensions, tests, triumphs, temptations, a major health crisis, but I live in hope. And I have been sustained in that hope in the darkest hours of my life by caring friends and the assuring promises of God. I want to be remembered when I'm gone from this earth as a preacher who sounded a note of hope. I'm not going to proclaim to people in darkness further darkness, but a light. If you're living in the cellars of life, I want to pull you out to the light of God's new day. We must live in hope. All of us need to remember that. We live on the bright side of Easter. So many of us have a Good Friday faith, a faith of defeat and death. But Easter living gives us new power, not only to live, but to hope. My mother was a great lover of flowers. We always had beautiful flowers blooming in our yard in the spring and summer. She died in the heat of the summer in 1955, pre-air conditioning days for us on the farm. The heat seemed to hang on us in an oppressive way, to make our grief more a burden. Then came the fall, and I went away for my second year at college. And the bleakness of winter was soon upon us. And when the holidays came, it was good to come home to see my dad. But the holidays were tough, because I could sense the presence of my mother in that old house that had stood for so many winters. But she was not there. The sound of her happy voice was no longer heard. The warmth of her smile was no longer seen. Tough Christmas was. But I went back to school, and then came spring. And when spring came, guess what? Her flowers bloomed everywhere in the yard at home. New life was abounding, and my grief healed. And I can tell you this, My mother planted those flowers and sowed those seeds knowing that she would never see a blossom. That's how you've got to live. We've got to sow the seeds even if we know we will never see the bloom. There is no power in the present if there is no faith in the future. I appreciate all the thoughtful things people do for us as a family at Christmas. But don't send me any more chocolate. Send it to Chuck. He eats it by the wheelbarrow load. And the thing that made me think of that is I walked into a shop at Hilton Head and it said, things are getting worse. Send somebody some chocolate. That's the spirit I preach for today. The spirit of hope. The spirit of hope. Well, I must hurry on. Where there is no faith in the future, there is no power in the present. But this third observation I must make, you remember that this is God's world. It's not yours, it's not mine, it's God's. And that seems to me to be the choice we have in life. The choice of living in glad affirmation of our faith, or the choice of turning backward into the darkness of human experience. We can walk through life with a heavy step, dreading every step of the way, or we can live positively, acting upon, striving and working toward a better world. I can tell you for whatever it's worth that I've chosen that way. I'm not going to live in fear, but by the grace of God, try to live in faith. I have faith that this world is heading somewhere that's good because it's God's world, not yours, not mine. I believe that we are merely laying a foundation here for a church that is going to be a great church, stronger than it is now, stronger than any of us ever dream it will be, reaching people more than we can number long after all of us are gone. And isn't it exciting to be here preparing the way for those who will come after us? I believe that your children and my children are going to be better than we are. They are better educated, more sensitive to the needs of all people, less hung up on getting ahead, more attuned to living better on less. They are spiritually more sensitive than our generation. And if we give them a chance and set them a good example, they are going to build us a better world. Why do I believe that? Because it's God's world. It's God's world. He's going to do something great if we'll get out of the way. Dean Inge, the famous dean of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, revealed in his autobiography that most of his life he had had to grapple with periodic bouts of deep depression. And in his autobiography he said this, "How often when I am awake at night I seem to see a procession of grinning goblins, each saying to me, 'Look at me, I am what you did and said and thought and left undone.'" Friends, we can't live that way. God doesn't want any of us to live that way. The goblins are there. Opportunities are missed. People can be hurt and neglected. Things can be left undone. But we have to go forward. This is God's world, and the direction is forward, not backward. He wants to tell us of His forgiveness, not remind us of our sins. It's God's world. You remember how the hymn writer put it, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done." It's His world. Don't forget that. Live in response to that truth. Christopher Morley writes a delightful story of a man relaxing in a barber's chair. His face is lathered. The barber is obviously getting ready to shave the man, and a little boy runs into the shop and shouts, "Mr. Schultz, Mr. Schultz, your house is on fire." The man leaps out of the chair, tears the apron from his neck with lather drying on his face, runs down the street. He runs a full block before he stops and says, "What am I doing? My name isn't Schultz." Now, it's good to be neighborly and want to respond to a neighbor's misfortune, but the story is a reminder to us all that we spend an inordinate amount of time running to somebody else's fires. Our fears mobilize us more than our faith, and it should not be that way, for this is God's world. 200 years ago, Joseph Addison wrote some words that are worth remembering. 90 years after he wrote the words, Joseph Haydn set them to music, and a great hymn resulted, "The Spacious Firmament on High." And just a phrase from that hymn I want you to remember. "In reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine." This is God's world. Don't you forget it. Well, we've come some ways in this sermon. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not even the present dilemmas that we fret about or the future calamities that we fear will happen. That is something you can hold on to in life. It will preach and it will live on the streets of every day here in Atlanta. I ask you today to remember three things. One, that you cannot live in fear. Two, that there is no power in the present if there is no faith in the future. And three, remember, this is God's world. The best book I read in 1984 was Christ in the Seasons of Ministry by John Killinger, my friend. And that book ends with this prayer, and I want to close with it. "Life in all its hues is beautiful, Lord, like the rainbow. Forgive us if we have been too busy to notice. Help us to make time for you. Teach us to see you everywhere. And give us the eternal rest that is promised to your servants through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." Our Father, we give thanks for these moments together. And as we stand on the threshold of a new year, we commit to your care, 1984. We look to 1985 on tiptoe. Give us the capacity to face it with joy. In Christ's name, amen.